Let's turn the word of God to Genesis 3 verse 10. Foolish questions. We all regularly hear foolish questions. It's unbelievable how many strange questions one can get. And I always find question answer times very interesting. You sometimes get some very intelligent questions. And we have a whole section on our Frontline website just dealing with answers to critical questions. Well over 140 something, maybe past the 150 mark by now, of answers I've given to questions. Some very good, intelligent, important questions. Others not quite so. But we need to listen very critically and evaluate questions wisely. In Genesis 3 verse 1, we read a dishonest question. Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Now this, of course, is a question from Satan. Has God indeed said? This is, of course, one of the recurring themes you get in liberal theological seminaries, or should we say theological cemeteries, where they are trying to question and undermine the word of God. And this is Satan's strategy. Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Well, no, this is a dishonest question. God permitted Adam and Eve to eat of every tree of the garden except this one, which Satan is now trying to tempt Adam and Eve to eat from. Be alert to dishonest questions which distort the word of God and twist. And so often you'll get somebody standing up, for example, at this recent Children's Ministry Leadership Summit, somebody stood up and said, are you saying? Well, no, why don't you quote me on what I did say? Why put words in my mouth? Are you saying? And they so often try and twist. And so we see right in the Garden of Eden, Satan questioning already and twisting God's word to put doubt in people's minds as to what God's word clearly said. Then you get in Exodus 15:24 a complaining question. And the people complained against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? That's, in fact, a very whiny, complaining type of question. Instead of asking God, who had delivered them from bondage in Egypt, please provide for our needs, they decide to whine and whinge and complain instead. What shall we drink? Well, wouldn't it have been more intelligent to say, please, Lord, provide our needs? Then you get an accusatory question, Exodus 17, verse 3. And the people thirsted there for water. And the people complained against Moses. And they said, why is it that you've brought us up out of Egypt? To kill us and to kill our children and our livestock with thirst? So here you see not just the lack of gratitude for God's deliverance from slavery in Egypt, but you also see an embarrassingly obvious lack of gratitude and a negative attitude as they accuse Moses of only wanting to kill them and their children of thirst in the wilderness. How much more intelligent it would have been to just ask for a solution instead of whinge and whine and presume that they knew the motive and to actually place into Moses a malicious motive that he only rescued them from Egypt to have them die in the wilderness. Obviously, that wasn't the intention. So why did they phrase it in such an accusing way? In 1 Samuel 17, verse 28, we read an angry question. David goes on the instructions of his father to deliver food for his brothers and to learn how it's going at the battlefront. Now Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was aroused against David. And he said, why did you come down here? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your pride and insolence, the insolence of your heart. You have come down here to see the battle. Now what a loaded, angry question, filled with all kinds of presumptions and attributing motives, the worst of motives, to his younger brother. This overreaction, this presumption, reading in motives, accusing David of deserting his duties and then demeaning those duties to those few sheep. Now, David was looking after the herd, but now, in fact, he'd be very brave and courageous looking after the herd, even fighting off lion, bear, protecting the sheep. But his father had sent him. But instead of just asking some questions, he puts in the question such a lot of loaded accusation and presumption of guilt. And he accuses David of desertion of duty, and selfishness and pride and insolence in this one question. If people just ask a question instead of attributing guilt. But think how different Eliab's view of David is from God. God says David is a man after my own heart. Eliab assumes he's a selfish, prideful, irresponsible individual, and in one question he puts so many accusations in it, it just makes the head spin. You can see what was in the heart. Out of the heart, the mouth speaks. Then you get a cynical question. In John 1 verse 46, we read Nathanael saying, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Now here you get prejudice and you get bias. And this statement is full of blind prejudice and bias. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Well, as it so happened, the only good person who ever walked this earth came out of Nazareth. The greatest man who ever lived came out of Nazareth. What an extraordinary thing that he could so demean Nazareth, and by implication, the Lord who was brought up there, that he assumed, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Interesting. Then you get the suspicious question, John 4 verse 9. The woman of Samaria said to the Lord at the well, how is it that you ask me, a Samaritan woman, for a drink? Now there's a lot put in there. Samaritans were despised by those who came from Judah and Galilee. And also social custom at that time prevented a woman to be spoken to by anyone except a male relative. No male was permitted to speak to any woman unless they're a close relative. You had no right to speak to a woman if this isn't your sister, your cousin, your wife, mother. Men did not talk to women, at least decent ones didn't, who they weren't related to. And so you've got a lot that comes into suspicious question. How is it that you ask me, a Samaritan woman, for a drink? And the Lord, of course, was breaking a social taboo. And in fact, the way he treated women in the Gospels, it's interesting and brought up by Vishal Manalgwani from India, that many Indian sages say a woman must have written the Bible because the Lord treated women with such respect, which is so contrary not just to what the custom was at that time, but especially what is the custom even to this day in the Muslim and the Hindu world and the Buddhist world. In Mark 7 verse 5, we read a provocative question. The Pharisees asked Jesus, why don't your disciples live in accordance with the elders, the tradition of the elders? Now, the Pharisees dismissed Christ, and the Pharisees dismissed the disciples of Christ, because those disciples and Christ did not live in accordance with the traditions of the Pharisees. Now, how biased and prejudiced is that? To assume that everyone must live by our traditions. And so the Pharisees were so prejudiced against Christ and his disciples and therefore their teachings because they didn't live in accordance with the Pharisees' traditions. What they should have been more concerned about is, are they living in accordance with the Word of God as originally given by God, as opposed to how the Pharisees had twisted, distorted, and complicated it. There's a disingenuous question in Mark 12 verse 10. And behold, there was a man with a withered hand, and they asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath that they might accuse him? Now, here you get a disingenuous question. Often the questions we receive are insincere and disingenuous. An ulterior motive is driving a malicious agenda. We need wisdom and answers, as the Lord manifested. When people ask a question that it might at face value seem like this, but the Bible doesn't leave us to question or assume what the answer are. It tells us what the motives are. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath that they might accuse him? They were scheming even at that stage. There was a conspiracy to accuse Christ before the Romans that they might have him put to death. And so they were trying to ask questions, and depending on how he answered, they might rile up the Jewish mob to throw stones at him, or that they might be able to go and accuse to the Roman governor that this man is seditious. In Mark 4, verse 37-38, we read a whining question. And a great wind storm arose, and the waves beat into the boat, so that it was already filling. But Jesus was in the stern, asleep on a pillow. And they awoke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Again, a bit of a foolish question. Obviously, the Lord cares. How extraordinary that he could be sleeping in a storm. It just shows the demanding schedule on the Lord, the punishing, rigorous program, preaching from village to village, on the road, walking between his villages, very inhospitable terrain, that he could sleep in a storm. The Lord knew what was to be exhausted. But what an outrageous suggestion that the Lord does not care. Lord, do you not care that we are perishing? Instead of imploring the Lord's intervention, they besmirched his intentions by, instead of saying, "Lord, save us," it was, "Lord, do you not care that we are perishing?" What a foolish way to phrase a question. Then you get a frustrated question. Luke 10:38-40. Now it happened as they went, they entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed Jesus into her house. And she had a sister named Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she approached Jesus and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me." You can tell this comes from frustration. Here is Martha, who, doubtless concerned for a duty of hospitality and wanting to honor the Lord and to care for his servants and to fulfill what he had just been teaching about in the very previous few verses about the parable of the Good Samaritan. She was trying to meet needs. Her goal, doubtless, was honorable. But she allowed her labor of love to be derailed into a frustrating burden. And then, instead of first sitting at Jesus' feet and learning from him, she had allowed herself to get worked up into frustration because of the whirlwind of service she has tried to provide, and now focusing all of her frustrations on her sister Mary, who she did not think was carrying her fair share of the burden of pulling her weight. In Matthew 21, we read a manipulative question. Now, when Jesus came into the temple, the chief priests and elders of the temple confronted him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority?" Now, again, it's clear that the Pharisees were not interested in the authority of Christ. They weren't interested in the teachings of Christ. And they weren't interested in the answers that he would give. They just wanted to trap him and to betray him, the scripture says, so that they might have reason to report him to the governor and have him condemned to death and executed by Roman law. Then there's a dangerous question. In Matthew 22, verse 15 to 17, we read that the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle Jesus in his teachings. And they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true, and you teach the way of God in truth. Nor do you care about the opinions of anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Now, clearly the Pharisees wanted our Lord to say something that they could construe as treasonous to Rome, so that they could accuse him to the Roman governor to have him put to death. If he said it's lawful to pay taxes to the Romans, the people would consider Jesus as a traitor to them. If he said that they should not pay taxes to the emperor, well, now they could report him to the Roman governor for being a traitor, subversive, seditious. And so they had Jesus in what they thought was a catch-22 situation where, however he answered, he would condemn himself, either to the people who didn't like paying taxes, who would stone him, or to the Romans who could not tolerate anyone undermining their ability to tax. And so you can see a very dangerous question from a very malicious agenda and the wisdom with how Jesus answered it. Then there's a skeptical question in John 14, verse 5. Thomas said to Jesus, "Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way?" And Jesus answered, "You've been with me so long, Thomas, and you don't know who I am? I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father but by me." Jesus is the way. He is the truth, and he is the life. We are lost. Jesus is the way. He does not just know the way. He does not just teach the way. He is the way. We are deceived. Jesus is the truth. He does not just teach the truth. He does not just know the truth. He is the truth. He is the gold standard, the embodiment of truth. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. Jesus is the life. He does not just have life. He does not just show us the way to life. He is the life. He is the resurrection life. Jesus is the way, the truth, and life. Then we read a cowardly question from Pontius Pilate. In Matthew 27, verse 22, Pontius Pilate said to the crowd, to the mob, "What then shall I do with Jesus who is called the Christ?" What a cowardly position to take. The chief magistrate in the land, responsible for protecting innocent and to upholding the law, he does not have the right to pass the buck, to pass the blame, to seek a show of hands, to want to get a majority opinion. Truth is not determined by majority vote. No judge should ask the people in any court, "Well, what do you say?" Well, that's how they operated in the French Revolution. This is not the way any magistrate of law must operate. He was to evaluate the law and the evidence, and he had already said three times, "This man has done nothing wrong. This man has done nothing to deserve death. Therefore, I will have him flogged and let him go." Wait a minute, if he's innocent, why is he being flogged? And in the end, "Oh, well, bring me a bowl of water. I'm going to wash my hands. My hands are clean of this man's guilt. You see to it." Here's the governor. He was the chief magistrate. The court was before him. His duty was to evaluate the law, evaluate the facts in the light of the law, and come up with a decent decision that would uphold the law and protect the innocent and only punish the guilty. How could Pontius Pilate ask the people's opinions on something which is a matter of justice? What a cowardly question. "What then shall I do with Jesus who is called the Christ?" It didn't matter what the mob in the street says. A magistrate is responsible to the eternal judge before whom he will stand the last day to give an account of his lives. So those are all some pretty foolish questions, 14 foolish questions. But it wouldn't be right to conclude without some wise questions. Our Lord many times asked questions, wise questions, in order to get people to think, to provoke people to think. And this is why the Way of the Master evangelistic program is so effective, along with Evangelism Explosion, because both depend on questions. If you were to die tonight, do you know whether you'd go to heaven or hell? If God was to judge you on the basis of his 10 commands, would you be innocent or guilty? And to ask people, how many of the 10 commands do you remember? Have you ever lied? Have you ever stolen? Have you ever looked with lust? Have you ever been angry with someone or hated someone? Jesus said, to look with lust is like committing adultery in your heart. To hate someone is like committing murder in your heart. The Lord asked questions. We need to ask questions. So our Lord asked in Matthew 16, verse 26, "For what profit is it to man if he gains the whole world, but if he loses his own soul? What can a man give in exchange for his soul?" That's a very important question. We need to live in the light of eternity. We need to live in the light of the appointment we have at the last day when we will stand before Almighty God and give an account of every word we've spoken, even the very intentions and motives of our hearts. To live in the light of eternity, to not waste our time, our talents, and our treasures. To seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. What profit is it if you gain everything the world has to offer, but if you lose your own soul? And how many times have we seen it? How many of the richest, most popular people in the world have been found to commit suicide, die of a drug overdose, and so on? You can think of so many. Hollywood is full of them. So people can have all the popularity and all the fame and all the riches in the world and still commit suicide. And there's the question Jesus asked, "Who do you say?" After it had been discussed what the different people were saying about who Jesus was, Jesus turned to his disciples and said, "What do you say? Who do you say I am?" It doesn't matter what others think. It doesn't matter what others say. The important thing is, what does the Word of God say, and where do you stand? Do you stand with the world, or do you stand on the Word? What must I do to inherit eternal life? That's the question asked to the Lord Jesus. And he took this question and threw it back to the man saying, "What does the law say? How do you read it?" And so the lawyer said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind and strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Jesus said, "Do this and you will live." So the Lord was using the law of God as a schoolmaster, lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. And a rich young ruler, trying to justify himself, said, but who is my neighbor? And Jesus gave the parable of the Good Samaritan. He didn't always lead people immediately to the truth. He asked questions to make them think, to make them go back to the Word of God, and then he challenged their answers with more questions. What must I do to inherit eternal life? That's a good question. Think of a question God asked in Isaiah 6 verse 8. Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? The Lord is asking, who will make a stand? In Psalm 94 verse 16, who will rise up for me against the wicked? Who will make a stand for me against the workers of iniquity? God is asking questions, and those are questions we must answer. In the words of Isaiah, here am I, Lord, send me. Let us pray. Lord God, we want to thank and praise you for your word. We want to thank you that it is milk and meat for our soul. We want to thank you, Lord God, that your word is a double-edged sword. We thank you, Lord God, it cuts right down to where soul and spirit meet. Your word is milk and meat for our soul. We thank you that in your word we find truth and we find light. Light for our path and a lamp to our feet. Help us, Lord God, to be more faithful to you, to be more faithful in understanding your word. We thank you, Lord God, that you are the way, the truth, and life. Help us to seek first your kingdom and your righteousness. We pray it in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen. Amen.